All right, if you would, open up to Exodus 1. I assume you got this feeling even as Jeremy was talking about Genesis the last few weeks, but not only are we doing a flyover when it comes to Exodus, but there's a bunch of ways that you could even do that, right? We're not talking at all about the fact that it's debatable when the Exodus even happened. There are too many books written about whether it should be in the 1400s, whether it should be in the 1300s, whether it should be in the 1200s, and a huge number of books that say it never even happened from people who have lots of credentials after their name. So, because we believe it did actually happen, God tells us things in historical events still, even the date we don't know about. Even most of you probably have some sort of Bible that has a map in the back of the Exodus. That's not even necessarily determined. The route where most of the tourist traps are going through the Red Sea and those kinds of things is, I mean, there's a good chance that it's not even the likely route that they took coming out of Egypt. So, I mean, you could spend all times getting just trying to work out the details of what the text gives us, and then you look at all the other passages that kind of influence that. Instead, I mean, my hope in just giving in walking through Exodus like this in this kind of huge flyover is that you're able to kind of catch yourself, and anywhere you are in the Bible story, whether you get dropped suddenly in Ezra, whether you get dropped in the middle of Exodus, whether you get dropped somewhere in one of the minor prophets, that you're able to kind of quickly find your footing and be able to say, okay, all right, we're after Genesis 3, so we are in a world that is disheveled and broken, cursed, sin is coming, and we're looking forward to Christ. Okay, this is where we're at in the storyline. So we're going to, hopefully just in the flyover, you'll catch some of these themes that we're going to do. All right, so there's handouts back there, but a general outline of kind of the first half of Exodus. So Exodus is generally kind of broken into two halves. You've got salvation, and then you've got some sort of headed toward home. You've got the redemption that happens in the first bit with all the plagues and everything else, and then you have everything that begins to happen at Sinai, pointing God's people toward moving toward their new home, moving toward the promised land. Okay, so Sinai, the mountain, it casts such a huge shadow over the rest of the Bible. Like if you just took the books of Moses and you looked at how much time the Israelites spend at Sinai, that's 1/3 of everything Moses writes, probably closer to 40% of everything Moses writes happens at that mountain. So this is, I mean, getting to that mountain, standing there, you know, being there, hearing from God, having their lives kind of rearranged, all of that becomes huge. That's what's coming next week. This week is, how is it possible for God to get them there? All right, so let me read those first seven verses. I want to show you first, as we just kind of walk through a quick, this is what happens in these first 19 chapters. We're jumping. Exodus is a follow-up to Genesis. It's clearly it's clearly intended to come right after Genesis and be read not as a separate book, but as the continuing of the storyline. Okay, so chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. Okay, so, right, those first six verses, they just tell you Genesis has not stopped. The story you just finished with Joseph is coming right, it's just moving right along. Okay? But it's not just picking that. Look at verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. Increased, fruitful, multiply. Where does that come from? Right at the garden, right? Those are the first, I mean, that's the first command given. I mean, when God makes man, he makes him in his image, and then he tells them to be fruitful and multiply. And it's repeated again with Moses. And then here, now you start the book of Exodus, you're so far down the line, and all of a sudden, you get like this kind of like this language that pulls right out of the garden saying, what have the people been doing? They have been doing exactly what God commanded from the very beginning. They're being fruitful, they're multiplying, they're growing in number, right? That just ties everything else together. And so that's what these first few chapters are about, right? So from there, obviously God's people are immediately begin to be oppressed. It says there in chapter 1, a new Pharaoh comes up. He knows nothing about what Joseph has done, the great stories from the end of Genesis. So he begins to get worried. He begins to oppress all the people. There's even at least a period where there's genocide for all male children. So this leads to the people to finally cry out. They're crying out in their slavery. Okay, so what's God going to do? Flip over to chapter 2. In verse 24, it says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Okay, so if you're just looking, you're just following through, why is it that God responds to their cry? Is it just because this specific group of people is crying? Well, more specifically, God is going all the way back to his promises in Genesis 12, the covenant that he cut with Abraham in Genesis 15, the promises that he made there that Abraham would have both a people and a place. Those promises are now the impetus with this all of a sudden the people cry, and God is going to keep, not just answer a cry, but he's going to keep a promise. God's response is bigger, right? This tells us, it just reminds us again that what happens in the Exodus is part of this humongous story that's unfolding ever since Genesis 3. So, I'm losing Jeremy. I'm just, making sounds. Is there anything you want me to do? Okay, I'm going to stop wiggling with the mic for no reason. All right, so Genesis 3 is the dividing line, right? Humans, man and woman sin, they're cursed, they're kicked out of the garden, but God gives a promise, right? He gives the promise that someday a seed of the woman is going to come who's going to be a rescue. He's going to crush the head of that serpent and deliver God's people, right? You can mark the whole rest of the Bible as the seed of the serpent versus the seed of woman. And as they go along, it just goes. And so here you have popping up in Exodus, the next part of that story. The seed of the serpent looks to be winning. All of a sudden, everything is working against God's people. So how is the seed of the woman, where is the picture going to come from? How is God going to respond? That's the huge drama. I hate to use drama just because we normally think of just what happens on stage being make-believe. But that is what God is actually doing. He is the great storyteller, and not every single event is then going to fall in place of that. So now God responds. Okay. So after chapter 3, Moses comes out. He's kicked out of Egypt because he does murder another Egyptian who's beating on a Hebrew, but he runs for his life after he's found out. He comes, he meets God in the wilderness at the burning bush. God sends him back to Pharaoh to accomplish these plans. And now you see this conflict, seed of the serpent, seed of the woman, begin to fight it out. So what we're watching as you read through the plagues is not just, Pharaoh versus God or Pharaoh versus Moses. You're watching, is God enough to compete with all of the other Egyptian fake gods? And so, right, it even comes out pretty clearly with, the Egyptians have magicians who are able to copy some of the early plagues that are happening.
Can you just hold your mic for a second? Let me get you a stand where you can post your mouse.
Okay, so,
just pull his volume down.
Just pull my volume down, yeah. That's what I would have said. All right. So, still coming out some? Everybody can still hear me fine? Great. All right, so the rest of the plagues, I'm just skipping over them in a huge swath, right? But it is God versus Egypt's gods. That's the kind of picture that's happening. All right? As that happens, you've got the story kind of moving along. Some of you have probably read through Exodus all the way. I just encourage you, most people have probably not read through all of Exodus in one sitting. I'd encourage if you get a chance, or at least just reading through this whole first half, read it in one setting. Because you're going through the first 11 chapters, you're going through plague, 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 and then all of a sudden the whole story stops. And you get to chapter 12, and all it is details and regulations about the Passover. It's a complete halt right in the middle of the storyline so that God can give instructions about how people are supposed to focus and learn about the Passover for the rest of Israel's history, to point to everything that's going to come. All of those instructions are then carried out as Egypt, you know, every Hebrew slaughters a lamb, puts the blood upon the doorposts, and the Passover comes, and then they leave Egypt in such a hurry. So they go out. God saves them at the Red Sea. I could have held it forever.
And just keep it close to you.
Okay. Thank you, Jeremy. So I'm sorry you guys have the technologically inept elder up front. All right. So once they go through the Red Sea, when God saves them, when he crushes Pharaoh's army, when they sing, right? Chapter 15 is huge. They have this the anthem that's repeated, taught to every generation. And then finally, God brings them to Sinai. Right? They have moved from being just slaves to knowing that they are God's treasured possession. That's how he talks about them in chapter 19. So that's the flyover of these first few books. Just as you guys are remembering parts of the story, are there any questions that come to mind on that? Any questions you have specifically on how that story unfolds? You mean fighting through the So this story then has such a huge effect on the rest of the Bible. I was looking at just one commentary. So just the phrases out of Egypt and out of bondage, they show up, I think it's like 118 times in the rest of the Old Testament. So if you're going to have an event, and that doesn't even include all of the other times where they just mention, you know, Pharaoh, or there's just allusions to the, you know, crossing the Red Sea, or the other ways that God saved them in the Exodus, or, I mean, there's a multitude of events, but if just those exact phrases, 118 times, I mean, just the weight of this event, just, it has a permanent kind of effect. Right? And it's on purpose. It's on purpose because you get to Deuteronomy and you get to the famous passage about what does it look like for, you know, parents to be talking to Israelite children. Your children are supposed to ask you, okay, what's God doing with all these things? And you as a parent are supposed to reply back to them, this is what God has done, and recount these events. You're supposed to be able to tell them the meaning of what just happened and unfold these things for them, right? So this is just a weighty kind of anchor that's going to affect the rest of Israel's history. So with that being said, I want to look at themes that kind of start in Exodus, but then they start pointing towards what's to come, all right? So the first one I want to look at is God's unique identity. So flip to chapter 3. All right, and look at verse 13. We're going to read 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? what shall I say to them? Okay, so Moses is at the burning bush. He's looking. He's heard God speak to him. He's reverently realized the holiness of the event that's happening with him. And now he's asked this question, and God's reply. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. All right, so you read in your Old Testament, you've heard this just, I think we've picked this up in the last couple of years, but as we've worked through the Psalms, we have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D all over in the Bible. It's about in the 300 BCs or so, Israel started just instead of anything to do with reading Yahweh, Jehovah, or whatever that name was supposed to be pronounced, they just started reading Adonai, started reading Lord for everything. They were trying to protect the special name of God. So you've heard as we have, in some ways, are countering that. If the Lord has been pleased to reveal his name, it's kind of with the idea that we should, in fact, actually be learning it. So we've started reading Yahweh when we read the Psalms out front. That's because in this passage, God has revealed something of himself as he's given this name to Moses. I am who I am, or it might be I will be what I will be, is the name Yahweh. That's what the name Yahweh means. It's in some ways, it's like the verb, you know, is, I am, is how you see it here, right? And God is getting across to Moses, instead of saying, I am the Lord, you know, provider, which is a name in the Old Testament, right? I am Yahweh protector. I am Yahweh, you know, and then he adds some other kind of adjective to it. Here it's just, I am who I am. So Moses is supposed to capture something of just the magnitude of God not giving a whole bunch of other descriptions. In fact, the rest of what happens in Exodus is the description for how you're supposed to understand I am, or I am who I am. God doing what he wants in order to complete his promises, in order to show his majesty, in order to show his power, in order to save his people. So here's just a few things of what I am helps convey. First, flip over to chapter 6. It gets across the idea that God is a covenant-keeping God. Chapter 6, verse 5. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Okay, so if the story of the Exodus is filling in more of what all does the Lord mean when he calls himself I am who I am, he's covenant keeping. Promises do not ever drop out of the back of his mind and are forgotten, even ones that are 400 years old. Move over a couple chapters to chapter 8. The fact that God is, he is who he is, talks about how utterly supreme he is over all others. Chapter 8, verse 10. And he said, tomorrow, Moses said, be it as you say so, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. So right, we're right in the middle of the conflict, of the spat between Pharaoh, his gods, versus Moses, his gods, his God. And all of a sudden, Moses is able to tell him, you know, tomorrow I'll stop. Another plague has come. Okay, I'll stop, Pharaoh says. Lord, this is happening, Moses says, so that you know there is no other competing God. There isn't another competing God. Everything else that is happening, all other competitions are between false gods vying for things. But there is no other competition with Yahweh. Chapter 15. Flip over a few more pages to the song that Moses writes. And here's verses 2 and 3 of that song. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Right? If you're watching, if you were getting the show, being able to observe everything that's happening in Egypt, I am who I am represents something, at least. It gives across the point that there isn't a whole bunch of other smaller armies that are kind of competing and that are actually threats to what Yahweh wants to do. Right? This happens right at the beginning of the narrative. First time Moses shows up into Pharaoh's palace, Pharaoh kicks him out, doubles the work of the Egyptians. Go find your own straw. Every single elder, every single person within Israel complains to Moses, what are you doing? Go back to the desert. We don't want you. In fact, it's just making what the Lord is going to do as far as defeating Egypt's gods all the more incredible. They can't see it at that time, but the more angry, the more ramped up Pharaoh gets, the more utterly ridiculous he looks when his whole army is wiped out by water. Finally, flip over one more chapter to 16. And just a reminder that Yahweh, I am who I am, it's going to say a lot about in the rest of the story, especially the second half, about what kind of caring provider the Lord is. So chapter 16, 11 and 12. Yahweh said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God. All right. And then we come to Jesus, right? And he's standing, battle number 5,000 with the Pharisees. They have him up toward the edge of a cliff. They're arguing about who's got the better pedigree. The Pharisees are absolutely sure. We come from Abraham. We know the law. We know what the kingdom looks like. We know you do not tell us by what authority you do. I mean, they've got question after question after question. They're grumbling. They're furious at him already. The issue of Abraham comes up again. And instead, Jesus flips it on him. He says, you're not sons of Abraham. You're actually sons of the devil. How do I know that? The devil's been a liar since the beginning, and you're telling lies about me. I am a son of Abraham. I'm the son of God because God tells the truth, and I'm telling you the truth. I actually know Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, right? And all of a sudden, all the clogs inside Pharisee brains have all of a sudden locked up. What on earth is he trying to get at? They come back with, you're not 50 years old. What do you mean? You, Abraham, what are you talking about? And Jesus throws out, before Abraham was, I am. And all of a sudden, everything in their blood and in their veins rises and blows out the top. Is it simply because Jesus is just talking about Abraham? No. It's in that one line, Jesus has claimed superiority over Abraham, superior over everything else that they've built within their structure. He is claiming this name for himself. And that's not the first time in the book that he's done that. But you see in that one moment, the Pharisees losing it, doing everything they can to kill him in that moment as Jesus walks right through the trial and on. Before Abraham was, I am. Coming from this name, God is revealing himself in this. Another theme. You have there God's mighty pattern of redemption. Okay, so over and over again in the Bible, this is just helpful as you read the Bible to think in terms of there's some sort of slavery that happens. There's some kind of redemption that needs to happen. But what's in between those? Slavery. God doesn't just then free people and not, I mean, just all of a sudden takes off everybody's chains, sets free. No, and almost, I mean, it really, in every major instance, at least the ones that I was thinking through, it's always through judgment and sacrifice. The pattern of redemption is set from this moment on. There is a sacrifice that allows slaves to be redeemed. So you just think of, of course, you have here, but then you have the exile and return. Israel is booted out of their land again. They're sent into exile because of their sin. It's almost kind of like a reverse exodus. Instead of going home, they're pushed away. They're there in exile. Okay, what's going to happen? Isaiah says, we need a second exodus where they come out and they come home. There's a problem. They are now slaves. But the prophets begin to talk about there's got to be some sort of servant who is crushed so they can come home. Crushed so they can come home. Well, you start reading through all of the prophets. There's no major Passover event that happens again while they're in Babylon. There's not some sort of angel of death flying over and they're doing the same thing, putting blood on the doorpost while they're hanging out over there. They're just kind of brought back. There's an edict by Darius, and all of a sudden they come back. Did God leave that part out? I mean, he just skip it? Well, no. You read, Daniel brings up the same point. Jeremiah has these kinds of phrases, that there is something that had to be taken out. And so what happens when Jesus is actually murdered on the cross? What Peter picks this up, that he was crushed for our iniquities. Why is he picking up all of those passages that promised that would happen in Isaiah for the people who were in exile? It's because they might have returned to the land, but the issue that got them there, the sin that got them kicked out, hadn't actually been dealt with yet. We have a picture in the Passover kind of the complete process, but it is always slavery, judgment, and sacrifice, and then redemption. So one of the verses that has stuck with me, I assume you guys have all read it at some point. It's one that has just, for some reason, hung with me in thinking about our own slavery. 2 Peter 2:19 says, these false teachers, they promise freedom. These people are infiltrating the church. They promise freedom, but they're slaves of corruption. How do you know that? How do you know these false teachers are still slaves? Since people are enslaved to whatever overcomes them. Just a fantastic verse of describing the kind of situation us who have never been in an exile, have never been actual under slavery, enslaved to whatever overcomes us. How on earth are we going, as picturing that pattern going through, slavery, substitution and sacrifice, redemption. How are we going to get to that redemption? All of a sudden, right, all of the pictures of Christ begin to just flash all over again. Him dying so you could be broken from slavery. In fact, then made, as Romans 6 says, slaves to righteousness. But this pattern God establishes here in Exodus. Let's flip over to Titus. This is kind of one nice verse that has these all included in them. Titus 2:14. All right, let me start with 11. So for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, there's the redemption, from all lawlessness, there's our slavery, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And see that gave himself? There's the way that that happened. So, and I put 1 Peter 3, or 1, 3 through 5 on there as well, because next week, where are these people going? Are they just redeemed to be left out in the middle? Or are they going to a home? Well, 1 Peter 1 tells you that God is guarding for you a land that is undefilable, perfect, unable to be attacked, unable to be destroyed, and he is the one who's guarding it. All right, theme number 3, God's actual provision of a gracious substitutionary sacrifice. And you guys know this, but in chapter 12, we just talked about it, took a pause there. A whole chapter devoted right in the middle of your story. None of you would like that if you were reading a novel and someone took and stopped and just gave you details and biography and everything else about what the author has. You're used to having it put on that back cover, right? If you want to read about the author, you'll read about the author. If you want to find out more things they've done, you'll flip to the back, not in the middle of your story. But God's a better storyteller than we are, and so you should listen when this happens. So chapter 12, all the instructions about what they're supposed to do with the Passover from now on, no leaven in their bread, how this is going to be their time to leave Egypt in a hurry. And I listed there all of those just simply pointing to passages in the New Testament. John standing on the bank. Why does he, when he looks out at Jesus, he goes, "Behold, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Does he just know that Jesus' name is Jesus? He'll save people from their sins. He's just heard that story. And so, you know, I'm gonna throw something out. John bleeds these Old Testament stories. John knows them. He looks and he sees spotless, perfect Lamb already walking along the sea. "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." You have 1 Corinthians 5:7 there, where Paul actually calls Christ our Passover Lamb. It, just drilling in the point over and over and over again, you could not free yourself from slavery. Right, this is such a wonderful talking point every time you go to share the gospel, because if you're talking to anyone who doesn't enjoy, understand the freedom that they actually have in Christ, they are a slave to something. And if you start asking questions, it won't take long before you'll be able to see something has overcome them. Something controls how they think, what they desire, what they love, what they hate. They need someone who can actually die to free them from that. This fourth theme here, God's special people. All right, so turn to chapter 19. All right, and we're actually going to start in verse 4. God speaking to the people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Okay, so they should be thinking not just pass through the danger of judgment, but actually this whole should be a picture for them of being picked up by talons and safely brought near to God. That's how they should be picturing this. And if that wasn't enough of a picture, "Now therefore," verse 5, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Okay, so this is what Moses is supposed to convey. I own the world, God says, yet you are my crown jewel. Then you get over right, you're reading 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. If Israel, in the midst of their, constant disobedience, by this point in the chapter, right, chapter 15, they sing their great song of redemption. By 16:2, they are walking, they're starting their walk again toward the promised land. By verse 8, they've grumbled about bread. By the beginning of chapter 17, they've grumbled about water. And these are the people whom God now calls, after that, his treasured possession. And what that, it's not as unsurprising as you might think, just as you're reading through the book of Exodus. If you go back to chapter 4, there's a mention that Israel is my firstborn son. That's one of the reasons that Pharaoh should let him go. It's been a few years ago, but we had one worship service up in Mazinga where we looked at Luke 4 and all of the temptations that Jesus had in his working back and forth with Scripture and Satan, and how that conflict was escalating, and he tried to answer each other with Scripture. Every time Satan would throw out something, Jesus would answer him, and Jesus showing that he was the true Son of God. Israel here is called a son. Adam was the son of God, according to Luke's genealogy. Israel here is the son. The whole nation is considered the son. And the son's full of disobedience. We need a perfect son. But Exodus sets this up for us. The nation is the son. That's why you can read through and you get to Isaiah 5 and how much work God is doing to build the perfect vineyard for his son. He's cultivating Israel. He's putting the perfect dirt in. He's putting everything. And yet still, she bears wild thorns. These pictures showing the son is disobedient. All right, last one. Go back to chapter 6. I just want to remind you of this. Possibly the main point of Exodus is that God goes public to reveal his name that he hadn't done up to this point in the Bible. The world should have been enough, right? The world is a full public declaration of how powerful God is. Everyone should know it by simply the world. But the Exodus is specifically tagging Yahweh to this event. Everything you think about Yahweh is tied to this event. They're stapling that name to this. His name is going public. Chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. So this declaration of his name, he's revealing his name for the purpose of making a people for himself. The covenant's not made here. We're going to look at it next week. But that language, you will be my people, I will be your God. That's a covenant where he binds himself to them. That's what he's going to do in chapter 24. There's blood sprinkled on the people. There's blood sprinkled on the altar. It's almost like there's a marriage ceremony happening between God and his people. That's kind of how God treats it for the rest of the time. But this is God's promise to be his people, right? And then just that last verse there in Revelation 1, this is picked up again. I will be your people. You will be my God. John's declaration in Revelation 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what's happening in the Exodus is God is postering his name everywhere. His victory over Pharaoh is the demonstration of of his name. Pharaoh is humbled because he is not God. His name does not need to be posted all over the world. And God is going to get glory. And you see it, right? You read the rest of the Old Testament stories of how the rest of Canaanite tribes, others, are fearful after they've heard what the Lord has done. Or how when Moses, next week, Moses goes up on the hill and God is threatening to take away, I will not go with you. I don't care if your angel goes with us. If you don't go with us, if your name is not with us, nothing else matters. Because your name is the thing that's supposed to actually bring us home. It's where we're supposed to be. It's who we're supposed to be with. So the Exodus gets that across in ways that, you know, are just remarkable as far as helping us see what Christ has done, what now he has done in calling us the people that he will never be apart from. All right, let's stop there and get ready for worship. If you have any questions, come on up, and I'm happy to answer them while people get ready for worship.